We're studying from the book of Acts. This morning we'll be looking at Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 13. Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 13. And I want us to think about this statement that's found in verse 12. For there is salvation, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name. And this is the thought that I hope that all of us will have in our minds and in our hearts as we leave this morning, and that is, there is none other name. There is none other name. Peter and John have gone to the temple. And the Bible tells us that they've gone to the temple to pray. It's after the Pentecostal experience, that is, it's after the day of Pentecost when the church has received the baptism in spirit, and they've received the giving of the gifts that are spiritual into the church, the equipping of the church, so that it may go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It isn't strange to us then that Peter and John would continue to do the thing that Jesus had taught them to do while he lived and walked among them, and that is to pray. And they'd gone to the temple to pray. In fact, as they were entering into the temple, the Bible tells us that a lame man, lame from his birth, implored them, and that they gave him not silver and gold, but gave him the strength of his feet. And the Bible tells us that this man was healed immediately. Not only was he healed immediately, but that he was healed perfectly. And that because of this circumstance, that is the healing of the lame man, the Bible tells us that many people rushed to see and rushed to hear what he had to say because he was leaping and praising God. And that he went into the temple with Peter and John and obviously continued in prayer of thanksgiving. And after this, then, the Bible tells us that Peter had explained to this large group of people, this congregation that had assembled, that they had not done what they had done by their power or by their holiness, but they had been able to invoke the name of Jesus. And this man that stood before them entirely healed had been healed by the power, by the name, and by the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible tells us that this message that Peter and John had preached and instruction that they had given concerning the resurrection from the dead and the healing of this lame man had caused some in this congregation to be grieved. They did not rejoice at the message that was preached. They did not accept the message that was preached. The Bible tells us that they were grieved by what Peter and John said. And now we'll see the result of their being grieved. Because these people who were grieved were very important people. They were not only religious officials, that is, they were not only people who had official positions in the temple service, such as the captain of the guard. These were people who also had civil authority. They had the authority to put people to death because in the Jewish system, religious authority and civil authority resided in the same body. They were not separated as they are here in our country today. So Peter and John must answer to the court. And the Bible tells us in verse 5 that it came to pass on the morrow, if you'll remember, they've been arrested, and they have been held overnight, and now they are brought before the court. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes. Now, this is the makeup of the court that will investigate what Peter and John have done. They're the rulers. This means the chief priests, the ones who have been there longest and who have the most influence. And then the elders, that is, members of the Sanhedrin that were not rulers or chief priests or were not scribes. These are just men who have been elected or who have been placed into this body, this ruling group of men. Then the scribes. Now the scribes were rabbis or teachers, lawyers. They were professional men in the sense that they copied the Word of God and they taught the Word of God. And it was then considered that they must know a lot about the Word of God. And that's why they were included in this particular group. So they have a rather large group of people, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and then the specific members of the court. And of course, these names don't mean a great deal to us, but they did to those people then. There was Annas the high priest, who's mentioned in John 18 and 13. There is John or Jonathan, the son of Annas, who took the place of Caiaphas a little later. The man's name, Alexander, is really unknown to us. We're unable to identify him. And then the kindred are those who were the genealogical persons who might ascend to these chief offices in the event of death. So we have some specific people and some general offices that are represented here in the city of Jerusalem. They are in the temple. They have been held overnight, and they're brought before this body of people for a specific inquiry. Now, you'll notice what it is. And when they had set them in their midst, that is, when this group of people brought Peter and John and set them in their midst, they then approached them with a specific inquiry. Notice, by what power, now that's singular, by what power, or, and they don't mix these two, they say it's either by some power, by what power, or by what name have you done this? Now that's the specific inquiry. It's not long, very abbreviated. By what power? Now by that they mean, is it by satanic power? Is it by godly power? Is it exactly by what power? Or has this been done in the name of some powerful person? So they are now ready for Peter and John to answer. By what power or by what name? Now here's Peter's reply to their question. The Bible tells us that first of all, before he replied, or as he replied, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, have you ever wondered what a person would do who is filled with the Holy Spirit? He said, I've always wondered what would a person do if that person was filled with the Holy Spirit. I wonder, would they leap? Would they shout? Would they run up and down the aisles? What would people do who are filled with the Spirit? Now, we have a specific instance here of a person being filled with the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice that being filled with the Spirit, that Peter is simply going to tell the truth. Now, you say, but what about all the other things you're supposed to do if you're filled with the Spirit? What about all the other things that are supposed to occur? Well, the main thing that's supposed to occur when people are filled with the Holy Spirit of God is that they tell the truth. Now, you could do a lot of other things, but if you don't tell the truth, you haven't been filled with the Spirit of God. Now, this word filled means to become full. It has in it the idea of being passive. It doesn't mean that Peter began to pray and invoke God to fill him with the Spirit. You know, this is sort of a normal thing that we might expect, that when these people ask Peter and John, now, by what power and by what name have you done this? We rather think that if Peter wanted to be filled with the Spirit, that he'd get on his knees and begin to cry out, God, fill me with the Spirit, that it would be an aggressive act on the part of John and on the part of Peter, that it would be an intensity that they would experience so that God finally would fill them. But not so. These men were totally passive. Look, you don't get filled with the Holy Spirit because you want it. You get filled with the Spirit because God wants you to have it. And the idea that we become super aggressive against God and demand that God fill us with His Spirit puts us in a circumstance of arrogance where God will not fill us with His Spirit. The arrogant demands of egotistical ministers demanding that God fill them with the Holy Spirit of God is ample evidence that God has not filled them with His Spirit. And there was a reason that they were filled with the Spirit. If you look at Luke chapter 21, you can find a reason that this happened. It's because Jesus had promised it. And I think all of us realize that the Lord's going to keep His promise. And He made this promise. In verse 10, He speaks of the second coming. Then He said unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. Now notice verse 12. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. Now, there are a lot of people today who try to make this apply to me and you, but it doesn't apply to me and you. Because we have the inspired Word of God to learn and then give an answer. But Jesus tells these people, you're going to be brought before kings and into court, before the magistrates, so don't worry about it. Don't try to think up some fancy speech to give when you're brought into these circumstances and into these situations. Why? Why shouldn't they? For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. This is why suddenly Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, because now Jesus is going to keep His promise to them that they shouldn't make up a speech beforehand and determine, if I'm arrested, here's what I'm going to say. They weren't supposed to do that. They were supposed to be passive. They were supposed to be submissive. They were supposed to stand before the congregation and before the kings and before the councils, passive, so that the Spirit of God could fill them and urge them and inspire them to speak the truths that God wanted spoken. And that's what happened. Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost. He was completely filled with it in a passive way. And God spoke through him. And here's the thing that God spoke. Notice it probably doesn't even fit the kind of speech that Peter would have thought out if he'd been able to say, now, all night long as he was under house arrest, he could have stewed and wondered, you know, how am I going to defend what I've said and all of these things. But really, what the Lord wanted him to do was get a good night's rest, not make up a speech, not meditate about it, not go over it in his mind, but simply stand before the council and let him speak through him. And because of that, I think all of us agree that it worked very well. Isn't it wonderful how God works when we do the things that we're supposed to do? And then here's what happened as we return to the book of Acts. And Peter begins his message. Be it known, or if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. In other words, Peter says, if I understand you properly, and he addresses the people, the rulers of the people, and the elders of Israel, and he says, if I understand things properly, you are examining us this day because of the good deed that was done to the impotent man, and you want to know by what means he's made whole. Now that was a these people are able to identify and communicate very well. By what power? By what name? Peter says, now, this is what you want to hear. You want to know by what name or what power, what has happened that has caused this man who was lame to be whole. The word examined here means to investigate. This is the very crucial issue that they've involved themselves in. And means to investigate. And it really has in it the idea of a preliminary hearing or legal inquiry. We might call these men here, these scribes, chief priests, and elders, these men who have been named, we might look upon them as a grand jury. And they're really saying, we're going to investigate this and see if anything needs to be done. We might bring this to the court's attention. We might pursue this further. This is a word that Peter uses. We understand that you've made a legal inquiry. We just want to get this on the record. The word good deed means to heal. And literally, it has in it the idea of perfection and continuation. That is, he didn't become lame after 3 or 4 days like some people who are healed by some of the evangelists and healers of our age who, you know, a person was healed in one service, 3 or 4 days later they're afflicted with the same malady. That didn't occur to this man. His healing was instantaneous. His healing was immediate, and it was for the rest of his life. Never reverted back to his crippled state again. This impotent man, that is the man who stood without strength, it has in it the idea of be diseased and sick. By what means what or when, what as the conditional element. In other words, Peter said, you want to know what caused this. Now that's his reply to these men. You're asking us, you are holding this inquiry, and you're asking us specifically what caused this. Now, that's important that you understand that. You know, Peter's not there just simply talking and trying to kill some time until he can think of something to say. The Lord has said, if you won't think about it, if you won't meditate about it, if you won't spend all night trying to find some elaborate speech to make, then I'll take care of things because I've got some things that I want you to say. Now, they've got that issue out of the way. And then Peter reveals the name in verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel. Now he's very specific about this. That by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now it's not just Jesus because that was not an uncommon name. But it is Jesus Christ. The word Christ means anointed. It is Jesus Christ of the city of Nazareth. That's his home address. That's how people knew him. He was Jesus of Nazareth. He is spoken of as the son of Mary and Joseph as a means of identification. It was like using the term the pens from Lawrence County as opposed to some other county in the state. And this is the way people used to refer to clans and to families by county. That's what this word Nazareth means here. It is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now you'll notice that he says that it's the one whom you crucified. Now this is a matter of identification. He's identifying how this sick man was made whole. It's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one you crucified, the one that God raised from the dead, by him, that is by Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man stands here before you whole. That means in good health. Now, notice what Peter said. This man stands before you whole. I know that Peter and John were arrested. That is, they were placed under house arrest and they spent the night, denied their freedom to go to another place. And this man who's been made whole, he doesn't leave. Or if he leaves, he certainly returns. And I think you'll see that he never turns aside from the presence of these men who have preached to him not only healing in the name of Jesus, but more than that, salvation in the name of Jesus. There is a gratitude in this man who places him not on the side of the council, wanting to know what has happened, but on the side of Peter and John as friends of theirs and participants in this defense. By him doth this man stand here before you whole. And then Peter gives this illustration. And I think this is where Peter needed more help from the Lord in order to use the scriptures that had prophesied and predicted what would happen to Jesus. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now this was predicated on a number of statements, but especially Psalm 118 and 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. And this is an ancient illustration that had to do with the building of the temple. When a stone that was to be placed in the very top of the building to hold all of the weight of the building and perfect it and bring it to completion had been rejected and overlooked and rejected and overlooked until finally they said, "We don't understand how this stone would ever fit into the scheme of building the temple." And obviously they rolled it off to the side somewhere because it kept getting in their way until finally when it came time for this one last stone to be put in place, which would be the keystone or the chief stone, and all the building would depend upon it before all of the scaffolding could be taken away and the building stand on its own, it had to have this keystone in place. And then some workmen remembered, that's the stone that we've rejected and refused and set at naught and said we didn't need. And so they reclaimed it, evidently from the grass and overgrown brush and the refuse, and cleaned it up, and it fit. It was the stone that was rejected. And Peter uses this as an illustration and says, the stone that Israel rejected, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one that you said you didn't need to complete this plan of God and this work of God, the man whom you said was embarrassing to you and humiliating to you, and you took him and crucified him, this same man that you counted as nothing, as useless, this same stone has become the chief cornerstone. The word "set at naught" means more than to simply not pay any attention to, but it means to despise and to treat with despite. So these people had despised Jesus and set him aside and crucified him. But now he's, as Paul said, the chief cornerstone. And then Peter elaborates on this a great deal more in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Now, here comes the crucial statement. Here comes the thrust of the sword. Here comes the point that must be made. Here comes the truth that must be stated. Now notice, neither is there salvation in any other name. Now if there were ever people gathered who would resent what this man had to say, this group known as the chief rulers and the scribes and the elders, if ever a group would be hostile to this information, it's this group that Peter will speak to at this time. Neither is there salvation in any other. Now, the word that's translated neither is really a word that's made up of, well, some three words, really. And it means expressing full and complete negation. It means independently and absolutely neither. Now, just think of it this way. Neither. You can think of it any way you want to, and it means without exception. Neither. A total and complete negation. It's like having about three minus signs before a number. It doesn't take but one to make it a negative number. If you've got a minus sign, it's minus three or minus five. But just suppose in order for emphasis, you put about three negative signs, then there's no misunderstanding. It is negative three. It's not positive three. Never can be positive three. Never will be positive three. No matter what intervention is made, it is absolutely and totally negative. Now that's what Peter wanted these people to understand. Neither. Positively negative. Nothing can interfere. Neither is there salvation. Now, we see this word salvation in the Bible all the time. And sometimes there are rather long definitions connected with it. But it literally means safety. It means preservation. It means safe from danger or destruction. And here, it certainly means in the spiritual context. What can save us? What can deliver us from destruction? In every essence and usage of that term, save, neither is there salvation. Whether it's whatever that preservation is. You say, well, that's salvation from hell. You're exactly right. It surely is. Salvation from being lost forever. It's salvation and everything that salvation means. Neither negative is there salvation. Where? In any other what? Well, in any other person, any other name, literally, is what Peter means. Neither is there salvation in any other. Now notice, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The word that's translated none here means and not. And it also emphasizes not even. Not even, for there is not even another. Negative, neither, none other. He wants these people to understand that. And would to God, people of the world might understand it. There is none other, that is, one besides what has been mentioned. None other except this name, and it's the proper name. It means the name of Jesus, under. And that means actually or figuratively in the power of or close upon. Any way you want to look at it is really what Peter's saying. Any way you want to look at it, there's not another name among, and this has to do with time or place or elements. It means any time, any place, anywhere, under any circumstances, among men, and that's the human race. He's just simply saying that here on earth, among the human race, there's not another name given among men whereby we must, and that means it is necessary, There is need, and it's necessary, whereby we must be saved, that is, preserved, delivered from danger, to make safe, safe from destruction. Okay? This is very emphatic. This is the heart of his statement. This is the challenge of Peter to the council. This is his statement of truth. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the fulfillment of every Jewish prophecy. He is the fulfillment of every Jewish type. He is the fulfillment of every Jewish offering. He has a name which is above every name. And there is none other name among men, anthropos, the human race, whereby or according to, that has power, that men can be saved. Now, is this not why Peter said, Paul wrote, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If this statement is true, and I can assure you it is, then exclude salvation in the name of Baptist. It excludes salvation in the name of Catholic. It excludes salvation in the name of Methodist. It excludes salvation in the name of Presbyterian. It excludes salvation in the name of John Penn. It excludes salvation in the name of your name. Just put your name there. It excludes salvation in the name of your name. You can't save yourself by invoking good deeds done by you. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name, yours or mine or anybody else's, mother's, dad's, under heaven, among the human race, that can, whereby we must, it is necessary, be delivered and saved. This was a brief encounter that these men had. And the Bible tells us that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and this is what we'll be studying this evening, the fact that they looked upon this boldness of these two men with an attitude of wonder, and they marveled at what they said. They marveled at their insight. They were perplexed by the statements that they made. That doesn't mean that they reacted as they should, because the people who were grieved by the preaching of Jesus, and isn't it strange that people would be grieved by the preaching of God's word? And yet the Bible tells us that some believed and some were grieved. And I think that's the two general reactions we have today when the Word of God is preached. Some people grieve, but some believe. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What a stinging rebuke this was to these scribes and Pharisees and chief rulers who had thought that salvation was of the Jews, the Jews only, and that it would be in their name and by their authority that it could be bestowed. Peter said, no. It's in the name, by the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Jesus that lived and walked on this earth, who died on the cross, was buried, whom God raised up. That's him. That's the man. You say, what must I do? Believe on him. Trust him. Believe in him. Cast yourself upon him. Do not trust in your name. Do not trust in your religion. Do not trust in your righteousness. Trust him. Believe in him. Rely on Him. Have confidence in Him. Trust Him. That's how we're saved. If you haven't done that this morning, as our musicians come and as our choir director comes, would you not believe on Him? Would you not believe in Him? Would you not trust Him? Would you not yield yourself to Him as we stand and as we sing?